Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. This is the radio ministry of the First Church in Merrimack, New Hampshire. We continue in chapter 12 of Hebrews with the sermon titled, Divine Discipline of Christians, Painful, but Necessary and Edifying. Let's listen to Dr. Alan Tomlinson as he opens up God's Word.
Hebrews chapter 12, we'll read verses 4 through 17. Please follow along in your Bible as I read this text to us. The word of the Lord. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. I want to remind us that this chapter starts off illustrating the Christian life as a race. The life in this world is a race that we are running, and that's, he thinks, of our Christian life and experience. In this analogy, what is the starting line of the race? Well, it's our conversion. It's the effectual calling of the Holy Spirit. It's God moving us to believe in His Son and regenerating us by His grace. When our Christian life begins, that's the starting line. And what is the end of the race? What is the final goal? What is the finishing line? It is, of course, when we either die and see our Savior face to face, or Christ comes again and we see Him face to face, whichever comes first. And everything in between is our life in this world as believers. And this life is filled, this race is filled with hurdles. And I think I mentioned to you some weeks ago that I was never good at running. I was definitely never good at hurdles. And I was short, very short, when I was in middle school, and they would have us jump these hurdles. And the hurdles were set up for the athletes, and they could easily jump these hurdles. I could jump the first one, and then I couldn't get the cadence right, and I'd trip over the second one. So I learned just to run around them. I would jump over the first hurdle, and I'd just run around all the hurdles and made sure I lost the race, so there was nothing unfair about it. And the PE teacher gave up on me and quit saying anything to me about it. I couldn't handle those hurdles. But in our Christian life, there are hurdles, and there's no running around them. There's no running around them. And these hurdles are our trials and tribulations. In regard to the original readers of the book of Hebrews, it was even persecution. Their trials at that time were taking the form of being threatened physically in some form or another, because of their faith in the gospel. And they were being tempted to draw back from the gospel. And they were being warned. That's the purpose of the whole epistle. You can't do that. True faith will not back off from the gospel. It will not back away from Jesus Christ. It won't do it if it's true faith. Now, how do we jump the hurdles? How do we continue on the race? How do we stay the course and not try to deviate to right or left? He tells us in verses 1 through 3, look to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how we are trained to run the race. This is how we are motivated and strengthened to run the race. Or you could look at it like this. You know that in a In running a race, one of the worst things you can do is look backwards, right? To look backwards and try to see where the other people are at almost guarantees you're going to lose seconds and you're going to lose the race. You've got to keep your focus. You've got to look ahead to that finish line, that goal that you're running towards. And you've got to keep making toward that finish line with all your might and main. And if that finish line is the Lord Jesus Christ, that's exactly what he's telling us here. In verses 2 and 3, he says, keep your focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep concentrating on him who is your Savior. Keep looking to him, the author and perfecter of your faith. And that is how you can keep jumping the hurdles. That is how you can keep in the race. That is how you can make it to the very end. You see, Jesus himself obtained the victory by suffering. He had a race he ran as well as our Redeemer. And that race involved suffering first and then victory. And that has set the pattern for what is going to be true for each one of us who are in union with him spiritually and who are following him by his grace. The pattern is going to be suffering first and then the victory. See, Jesus, we're told, set his focus on the final goal. He came into this world, and Isaiah chapter 53 tells us this. Verse 2 tells us this. He looked ahead to the joy of victory, kept his focus on fulfilling the Father's will and saving his people, and never turned back and never looked back, but went straight to the cross and gave his life a ransom for many. So that now he is that final high priest who has offered himself up as the very last sacrifice and the completely successful sacrifice for sin. He has accomplished what he set out to do because he had his focus on what would lie ahead and not so much on the immediate. And now he's at the Heavenly Father's right hand, and he's ruling over all the universe forever. And he has obtained the ultimate victory once and for all, and he is giving that victory to his own people. And how do we recognize his people? Well, these are people who are known to belong to him because they persevere in the gospel faith. No matter what happens, no matter what life throws their way, one thing is true of all of them. They continue to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. There are many variations in the people of Christ and many different levels of holiness and even some different levels of commitment. But one thing that is true is they never let go of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. They keep confessing him as their Savior and Lord. Looking to Jesus Christ, reflecting on his cross and resurrection, what in our catechism and confession we refer to as his humiliation and his exaltation. Looking to him and his redemptive work, continuing to trust in him, and continuing to trust in his work of salvation entirely and only as our salvation, it helps us to stay in the race and to win the race, to complete the race. And it helps us in at least three ways to remain faithful and to persevere. First of all, and again, I'm reflecting here on verse 3. It's going to have direct relevance to what we're looking at in verses 4 through 17. First of all, as we continue to look to Jesus and his cross in particular, this gives us motivation. It gives us motivation to persevere. This is what he has done for us. He has gone to the cross. He has borne my sins on the cross. He has suffered in my place. How can I give up on his gospel when the going gets rough, when he endured infinitely more in my behalf? And so it motivates us in that way. Secondly, looking to Jesus and looking to his cross in the midst of my afflictions serves as my example. Victory over sin, glorifying God, has never come easy in this fallen world. It's always required the one who's going to glorify God and do the Father's will, and this is even true of the Son of God, giving himself over to God's cause no matter what the immediate consequences, even if it means a cross to die upon. And so he is a pattern at that point. Victory is promised to all who remain faithful in him. Jesus Christ, my Redeemer, is also my example, for as the heavenly Son of Man, he has paved the way for me to follow. which is the way of the cross leading to victory. And that's why Jesus can say things like, if you're going to follow me, you must deny yourself and take up your cross daily to follow me. You see, this is this whole idea that he is our Redeemer, and then because he is our Redeemer, he becomes our example too, or the pace setter. He shows us the way that we must walk if we are to follow him to heaven by faith and by grace. And that brings us then thirdly and primarily foundational to Christ's death on the cross, his humiliation, his exaltation, his resurrection, being a motivation and being an example, is that his redemptive work alone is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Romans 1 verse 16. His death and his resurrection, his suffering, is the power to endure. It's my power as a Christian to endure and to suffer, to choose pain over pleasure for the sake of the gospel, that I might remain faithful to God and to his Son. My faithfulness, my ability to endure and persevere has been purchased by the Son of God by his death and resurrection. It's part of the salvation he's purchased for me. And now the Holy Spirit is applying that salvation to my heart and life, for he has received the Spirit from the Father and has poured the Spirit out upon his church. So you see, I'm motivated to stay true to the gospel because of his love as seen on his dying for me, his love that I want to reciprocate. I'm motivated to stay true to the gospel because of his example that I want to emulate. But most of all, and foundational to both of those, is I'm enabled to endure and stay true to the gospel because by his own suffering and death and the victory that followed his suffering and death, I am empowered to put off the old life and put on the new. What good would it be for Jesus to be my example of suffering and then victory if not for him first being my Savior, who by his suffering and victory and makes me a new creature and enables me to suffer for the cause of the true God and his gospel and to endure to the end and know his victory. I'm empowered. I'm given assurance by his redemptive work that all my sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And now I'm a new creature in his grace. And I can, therefore, keep progressing in holiness of life and in putting to death sin. And that includes staying true to the gospel when I'm tempted by trials and afflictions or by persecutions to turn back to the old life. And having said that, then we come, and this is a direct connection here then, to the classic biblical text on chastisement for the Christian. Divine discipline. God using trials and afflictions in general, and more particularly persecutions or other various particular trials to discipline me as a believer, to chastise me, which is what this chapter is about. In this text that we just read this morning, actually verses 1 through 17, should be one that you're familiar with, both intellectually, that is doctrinally, as a Christian, and one that you're familiar with experimentally, as far as your experience. Now, to be intellectually or doctrinally familiar with the text and with the doctrine found here, there's no shortcut. You have to reflect. You have to meditate. You have to study. You have to give your mind over to reflecting upon the connection that this text demonstrates to us between you being a Christian and you getting to heaven in the end and your need to be afflicted and put through trials and tribulations in the immediate. You have to work through that intellectually. As far as an experimental familiarity with the doctrine of this text, don't worry about it. You will have an experimental familiarity with what's talked about in this text. If you're a Christian, God is taking care of that, and you don't have to worry about it at all. There's a little daily prayer book that Ann and I, we had an aunt give us a copy, and I got another copy, and we use it just as a devotional aid along with our other prayers. And one of those prayers, this daily prayer, calls upon the Lord to send afflictions that are needful. And I never pray that prayer. I don't pray for afflictions because, as this chapter tells us, afflictions are grievous and painful. But I do pray that God will help me receive and respond to the afflictions that I know he's already got planned for me in a way that pleases him and will be for my good. But I don't purposely pray that he'll give me any more. I figure he's got that all worked out, and that's actually part of the point of our text, that he does have it all worked out. So I've divided this up into two main points, these verses 4 through 17, and we're just going to look at the first point today, and we'll look at the second point next week. So the first point, and this is especially verses 5 through 10 this morning, divine discipline of the Christian is a necessary part of the Christian's earthly life. There's no shortcut as far as this race that we're running. There's no shortcut or bypass where you can get around trials and tribulations in the Christian life. We find this in many texts throughout Scripture. Paul even tells new Christians, and we find this in the Acts of the Apostles. He says, through many tribulations we enter the kingdom of God. These are brand new converts out of paganism. And one of the first things he tells them is, you're going to have tribulations now because you became a Christian, particular tribulations that are for Christians. He doesn't hide that. It's the opposite of the health and wealth gospel, the televangelists who say, believe in Jesus and you'll be rich and you'll be healthy. That's the opposite of what we find here. No, trials are a necessary part of the Christian's earthly life. And for two reasons, at least, that I find in these verses. First, trials and afflictions are divine discipline of the Christian is necessary because God is our Heavenly Father. God is our Heavenly Father. The Old Testament had addressed this issue of divine discipline of believers from this very angle, from the viewpoint of fatherly correction. Verses 5 and 6 are quoting Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. And if I could, let me just for a moment digress here just for a second and talk about the idea of good translations of God's Word. You see, when the apostles in the New Testament quote the Old Testament, they can't quote the original Old Testament, because the original Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and the apostles in the New Testament are writing in Greek often to people who don't know Hebrew. So they had to use a translation, a Jewish Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And that was called the Septuagint, or the 70, because 72, they rounded off, but 72 Jewish scholars, supposedly six from all the 12 tribes, had worked on this translation. They had this translation before Christ came into the world here. And so the writer of Hebrews usually quotes from the Septuagint. That's usually the translation that he uses. But there are two words he changes. So in other words, he wants an exact translation that brings out the full meaning of the original Hebrew. And so as he's writing here, he does change two words from the Septuagint. Now here is how Proverbs 3, 11 and 12 is translated for us in the New King James translation. So look with me at the quote in Hebrews 12, verses 5 and 6, and follow along as I read from Proverbs. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father, the son in whom he delights. Solomon here in this original text from the book of Proverbs is appealing to his son. The book of Proverbs is written by Solomon to his son, and he appeals to his son to not reject the discipline of Jehovah, to not despise or reject that discipline. That is, during trials and tribulations, to see those as coming from Jehovah's hand, as part of Jehovah's plan for his life, and he's not to grow bitter and to dishonor Jehovah by growing bitter and having a grumbling, bitter attitude in the midst of his trials and tribulations. That is to dishonor the Lord, who is at the back of all that happens ultimately, working all things together for the good of his people. All those who are the Lord's children are loved by him and therefore are disciplined by him. Now that has something to say in regard to the earthly family unit, the father and mother and children living together in a home. The Bible sees chastisement or fatherly punishment as necessary to the proper upbringing of a child in our sinful world. We're sinful people living in a sinful world. And to think that we can just kind of sit back and let things just proceed along in a natural way is a recipe for disaster. No, the discipline is necessary. Loving, consistent, biblical discipline. If you're a good father, he says, if you're a good parent, you use discipline. Well, God, of course, is the most proper of fathers. He's the most perfect of fathers. And so he must discipline us as is necessary for our good. The quote even uses the word scourges. The Lord scourges every son. What's another name for scourges? Well, he whips every son. You know, it doesn't use the term for beating. It uses the term for whipping. Some kind of physical discipline that helps a young child learn where he's not to go and what he's not to do, and make sure that that child learns the lesson for the good of the child. And this is what a good father does. And God does this because he loves us as his children. Discipline, when it comes to sinners, is necessary quite frequently as the only thing that will turn us from sin and turn us to what is right. And this is true for a child being disciplined by his mother or father, and it's also true for us as God's children. So we're not to despise, we're not to reject that discipline, and we're not to mistrust God's perfect plan. We're not to say, what can God be thinking? Why is he doing this? God always does what is right. He's always has perfect wisdom. He always knows exactly what he's doing. We're never to question that. No matter how puzzling the situation may be for us at the moment. You know, God has perfect wisdom. That doesn't mean we understand how it's working together for good. It just means that with faith, and this is where faith enters in, living by faith, we say, whatever is happening, I know that my God is in control, and I know he's using it for my good. I don't have to see right now how it's for my good, and most of the time I won't see that. But I trust him, because my Christian life is not a matter of sight, but of faith. And so much is this the case, that this is important in regard to God being our Heavenly Father, that we have divine chastisement, that verses 7 and 8 tells us that God's fatherly discipline of the Christian is one of the proofs of the genuineness of our rebirth and faith. It's one of the ways you tell whether a person's a Christian or not, as that they will have affliction, and how are they enduring that affliction. God is treating us, he says in verse 7, as his beloved sons when he disciplines us, when he corrects us with trials and tribulations, or tries and tests our faith, as he did Job. And what this is true whether it's just sickness, again, unemployment, or some other form of earthly trial or persecution, whatever the form the affliction takes. As a matter of fact, verse 8 says, if we had no affliction at all, it would suggest we were not really God's children. Because again, God is the perfect loving Father. And so he always disciplines his beloved children. If we do not experience God's fatherly chastisement, it would suggest that we were fakes, that we were hypocrites, that we were illegitimate and not genuine sons of God, that we had snuck into the church without true faith. Because those with true faith are going to experience trials and tribulations in this world, and some of them in particular because of their faith. At this point in the argument, verses 9 and 10, we're called upon to contemplate the value of this fatherly chastisement from the Lord. And the author of the Hebrews uses a logical argument that he's used several times throughout the epistle, an argument from the lesser to the greater. Here's what he says, our fathers of the flesh. Now, the New King James translates it human fathers, and that's the point. But I want to tell you the literal translation, because you see when he says in the same verse, the father of spirits, he's in the original, he's making that purposely contrast with fathers of the flesh. Our human fathers are fathers of the flesh. God is the father of spirits. And you miss that contrast if you don't have a fairly literal translation. Our fathers of the flesh, he says, disciplined us if they loved us, and we gave them reverence. Now, all of us who were raised with loving parental discipline and are now grown up can testify to this. You know, at the time you're getting the loving parental discipline, you don't always see it as love. You don't always see it as a good and positive thing. You might even say, why do I have a parent that makes, you know, me do this, that, or the other, and won't let me do these other things, and I've got friends that can do whatever they want to do. Boy, they have it better than I do. But as soon as you're grown up, for most of us, for some reason, we reevaluate that whole, that entire thing. We look back and the hindsight is definitely better than the way we could see it at the time. We see that if our parents had not given us this discipline, we would not have learned certain necessary skills that are important to just be able to function in this world. And we would not have developed certain character qualities that are really important. You know, to learn how to get along with other people, to learn how to deny yourself, to give other people their due rights. These are all things you learn from parental discipline. To learn how to work hard so you can hold down a job or even get a job. These are things you often learn from parental discipline. And as you grow up, you begin to appreciate this, or most of us do. We begin to respect our parents for giving us this discipline. Even before you're grown up, I think studies have indicated that if you're trying to look at which parents are more highly respected by their children, you will find that those who receive a balanced kind of discipline have the greatest respect for their parents, much greater than those who are extreme disciplinarians, and much greater than those who have no discipline. That children feel a sense of security, and they feel a sense of being given boundaries and boundaries in which they are safe when their parents give them loving, balanced discipline. And so even then, even while it's happening to some degree, the child is beginning to have a deep respect and reverence for parents that love him or her enough to actually discipline them. Now he makes reference to that here in verse 9. And he says, well, if that's the case, then how much more so should we love God, our Heavenly Father, as he perfectly disciplines us? How much more so should we submit to his discipline, knowing it's for our best? Our human fathers disciplined as seemed best to them. And I can say this as one of those fathers of the flesh. We often don't get it right or exactly right. And this is something, again, that's very common to those of us who are, you know, have had our families and our families have grown up and our children are adults now and having their own families. We look back and we can think of a million ways we could have done it better. Every parent in this room who have lived to this stage of life I'm talking about would agree with me. You can just think of many different ways you could have done a better job. But if by God's grace you did your very best as far as you understood God's word and understood what was best, God does bless that loving discipline. But here our human fathers don't always get it right, but our Heavenly Father knows all things and does exactly what we need so that we profit or benefit as far as eternity is concerned because of his chastisement of us. Even though we don't understand, again, we don't understand why things are happening the way they are at the time. Because, you see, he's the Father of spirits. He's the Father of spirits. He created us. That's the point being made there. This is why his discipline is perfect. He's the Father of spirits. He created us. He knows us. He alone can read our hearts. In Isaiah, and also Jeremiah tells us this, God knows my heart better than I know my heart. And he knows your heart better than you know your heart. And I don't even understand myself psychologically in a full sense. And you don't understand yourself that way. Only God fully understands the human heart, the human spirit. So he knows exactly and precisely what I need as far as trials and discipline. If I need to be disciplined, here is a Father who knows me inside and out, and he knows exactly the amount of and kind of discipline that I need. And no trial then comes my way except what is going to be ultimately for my good as a believer. And it's based on God's perfect fatherhood and him having infinite wisdom. Therefore, we need to trust him as our Heavenly Father doing what is best for us and grow in our appreciation of his love for us and grow in our love for him while we're enduring trials. Now, the second reason why trials are so necessary is really just another way of looking at the first one, and that is it is necessary for us to have trials to prepare us for heaven because it helps us become holy. Let's understand, and this is part of the text in Hebrews 12, only holy people are going to live in heaven. That's just all there is to it. Only holy angels are there, none of the demons. And only holy people are going to be there, no unholy people. So part of the purpose of my redemption in the here and now is having been justified through faith, having been reconciled to God. One of God's main purposes is to make me holy. And it's a process. It's not completed in this world, but it's still the process that he's committed to, as we sing earlier in the hymn from Gatsby's Hymns. This is what he's committed himself to. Our Savior is going to make us holy. And that's why discipline is so necessary. In verse 4, being disciplined and enduring up under it is part of striving against sin. Striving against sin. This is how he defines the Christian life. It's not the only way he describes the Christian life. It's one of the ways you can describe the Christian life. It's being at war. It's striving. Striving against sin speaks of fighting sin, putting to death sin that is mortifying the old man, the works of the flesh, etc. Growing and putting off the old life and putting on the new life. And that doesn't just happen. You become a Christian and you immediately are made a new creature in Christ. But it doesn't just happen then that you began to live a different life. You're commanded in the power of that newness and through faith in Christ to put off the old man and put on the new. It is a striving against sin. Striving speaks of a fight, a battle, a war. As we keep our focus on Jesus Christ, on his death and resurrection, we find the motivation and power to stay in the fight to the end, to the final victory. And so when we look at striving against sin, doesn't that suggest that there will be hurdles? There will be trials and afflictions. There may be persecutions, which is a temptation to fall away, and we strive against that sin, and we refuse to fall away. Right there, he's already telling us that it's part of the process of becoming holy. Verse 9, he continues on, he says, we have had human fathers who corrected us. We paid them respect, shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? He's connecting our spiritual life with our afflictions. That's what he's doing there in that text. It refers to eternal life. It refers to spiritual life. At the very least, it refers to a mature spiritual life. That if we're going to mature spiritually, it's going to require this discipline from the Lord. So we can really have spiritual life in every sense of the word. Verse 10, he says, for they indeed chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. The Lord disciplines us for our good, for our profit, for our spiritual profit, our spiritual eternal benefit, that we might partake in his holiness, that we might share in his holiness, that we might become more and more holy, being made progressively in his image in Christ. How do our afflictions help us become more holy? Our afflictions force us to exercise our faith more consistently and more intensely. Don't you find this to be true? In affliction, you've got to really begin to exercise your faith. It's much easier to feel like you're exercising faith in a time when you're not in affliction, in the time of perceived blessing. But when things get rough, now you've got to really exercise your faith. Tribulations drive us to our knees more frequently. They compel us to trust in the Lord and not in ourselves. They force us to look to the Savior just to get by from moment to moment. And Paul reminds us that it's as we look to our Savior, this is in 1 Corinthians, as we keep our gaze fixed on Him and learn to trust in Him and not in ourselves, we become more like Him. Trials force me to fix my attention on Jesus, as he's told us in verses 1 through 3. And then in Corinthians, Paul tells us, the more I fix my eyes on Jesus, the more I concentrate on Him, the more I become like Him. The more I'm transformed into His image, as I'm forced to find my strength in the means of grace, the Word of God and prayer and the church and the sacraments. Verse 11, he continues this line of thought. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. God's fatherly chastisement never feels good at the time. I'm so thankful he puts that in there. In all this positive talk about chastisement, I'm thankful as a sinner saved by grace that he reminds us, no, it's not joyful at the moment. It's painful. It hurts, because that is how it feels. It's not real chastisement if it doesn't hurt. If you're trying to discipline a child to quit doing something wrong, you have to really make it hurt, whether it's physical pain or, you know, standing in the corner or whatever it might be. If it doesn't cause them any kind of discomfort, it's not gonna work as discipline. Discipline only works, this negative kind of discipline, by hurting in some way. So our chastisements must be enough that it really causes us to be humble before God and to seek Him. And as we do seek Him in our affliction, then it produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Righteousness in the Bible is conformity to God's law. When we trust in Christ as our Savior, His righteousness is imputed to us instantaneously and fully. We call this being justified by faith. But I think here he's using the word righteous in the sense of righteous living. He's using it in the sense of sanctification, growing in righteous attitudes and actions in a righteous obedience to God's word from the heart as one who's already been justified through faith. As we're forced to look more and more consistently and earnestly by faith alone to our Savior, we grow in His image, and so we grow in this righteous obedience, this holiness of heart and life, and it produces the fruit of peace, or the peaceable fruit of righteousness. What a peaceable fruit this righteousness is. When we receive Christ's righteousness by faith in our justification, we are at peace with God. In our sanctification, as we begin to grow in Christ, we begin to know peace with ourselves, peace of heart and mind, and we begin to experience peace with other people. We begin to know more how to love others and to be at peace with others. For in Christ we learn how to forgive and be forgiven, how to love and to be loved. And it's true that in one sense the gospel brings conflict into our lives because the unbelievers around us reject Christ. At times they're going to reject us. But in another sense, we learn how to love people better, and we learn to experience, especially with each other as believers, how to really experience peace. Righteousness is a peaceable fruit. In the biblical revelation, peace and righteousness go hand in hand. And you can't know true peace until you begin to experience true righteousness in Jesus Christ. Divine discipline is necessary then for God's children in Jesus Christ. For God is a loving Father and will not leave us in our sin and unholy condition. And discipline is one of the tools that's used to keep us focusing on the Savior, in whom alone we are being delivered from sin and given eternal life and spiritual maturity, in whom alone we are being made holy and being restored to God's image. Very quickly, let me close by a few applications. One, again, the danger of a health and wealth gospel approach to the Christian life. We've all been affected by it, and it's actually not just an American thing. It's not just a postmodern or modern sin in the church. If you read through the writings of preachers and theologians throughout church history, we seem to assume as sinners that when I get right with God, then everything is going to just be a bed of roses. No, it is a bed of roses, thorns and all included. You know, work throughout your Christian life to divorce your thinking from a health and wealth gospel approach. It will not help you when you're going through trials. What will help you most is to be able to say, this is really hard and it hurts, but I know that God has warned me ahead of time. He's going to use trials to help me become more holy. That will help you better than anything else in your times of trial and affliction. One false expectation, I think, and this is especially true to, I think, our materialistic society that we live in, is to look for our real good as believers in the here and now. And actually, in the New Testament, my good comes later. You know, I get some good now. I get a taste of it now in the forgiveness of my sins, the assurance of salvation, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. But my real good comes later. We are those who have an investment. See, we invest in Christ, and it pays off later as far as the full return. And learn to think in those terms. You know, not to expect the return right now. Expect it later in heaven. So to be more heavenly minded and have more heavenly priorities will help you endure affliction. You won't have false expectations in the present if you're really expecting your ultimate good to come later. What about the Old Testament promises that seem to say, you know, obey the God of the covenant and I'm going to bless you with, you know, rich provision, no diseases, etc. Remember that the Old Testament theocracy was meant to be a type of the New Covenant Church. It was to be a prophetic picture. And so often there are those earthly promises. What we need to do to understand the basic use of that illustration or type is to see it more as a spiritual, heavenly promise that was pictured in an earthly theocracy by the promise of certain earthly benefits. And by the way, they didn't really experience that anyway. The purpose of the Old Covenant was to prove the sinfulness of the human race. This is Paul's point in Romans 1 through 3. So, yes, God said, if you obey me perfectly, you'll have this perfectly blessed life. Well, who experienced that? I don't know of anybody who did, either in Old Testament or New Testament. It was to make the point that we were sinners, and that's why we have forfeited good, because we're sinners, and it's only in Christ who fulfills righteousness that we can now look ahead to a perfect good later on because of Christ's work. That's the purpose of those Old Testament promises. Let me just say that God does intermix earthly blessings as well as eternal blessings in the midst of our trials. I don't want to deny that. There are many parts of Scripture that teach us that. But again, those earthly blessings, though they can include things like loving family and daily provision, often emphasize more things like assurance of my forgiveness and a certain hope of heaven yet to come. Those are the greatest blessings I have even now. It's not the earthly blessings that I'm to concentrate on, but the spiritual blessings that look ahead to eternity. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in this morning to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry broadcast of the First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We hope you'll join us again next Saturday at 9 a.m. here on WDER as we continue to make our way through the Epistle to the Hebrews. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit with us. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babusick Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire, at the corner of Daniel Webster Highway and directly across from the Merrimack Town Hall. And now quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.